Let's just bow again in prayer. Lord Jesus, when we read the accounts of your life here on earth, we are always impressed by the fact you loved the scriptures of the Old Testament so deeply, the fact that you were such a student of those scriptures, that you, although the eternal Son of God, did not cope with your daily life here on earth by means of some resources that are above ours and inaccessible to us, but you met every day's challenges by the same means of grace that are available to us also, and not least then the scriptures. You soaked up the scriptures, you learnt them from infancy, you memorized them, you committed them to mind and to memory, and in that way you were able to live the godly life that you lived. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that we too then might emulate you in this. We pray that we might be those who love the scriptures, the scriptures of the New Testament and the scriptures of the Old Testament. We pray that we might be serious students of it. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are no longer here on earth. We thank you that you are now exalted to the right hand of the Father. And we thank you that whereas during that time you were here on earth, only a select handful could benefit from your wisdom and your insight into the scriptures. Now you give insight to all your people all over the world every time they dependently open the pages of this book. You are our prophet, our teacher on high. And we then come to you and sit at your feet this evening, asking that you would feed us and nourish us and teach us, that you would take these scriptures that you yourself so love, and that you, our prophet, would feed them to us with much insight. Bless us, we pray. We pray that our minds might be comprehending and our hearts receptive. And all this we pray in your name. Amen. So we ended last Sunday evening then with Ezra's unexpected discovery, arriving in Jerusalem with a new batch of returning Jewish exiles. He probably expected to find the people there in Jerusalem a little rusty in their application of the law of Moses. He probably expected that a certain degree of reformation would be required once he had settled down there in the city. What he could not have envisaged, however, was the devastating report he receives in chapter 9, verse 2. The holy race has mixed itself, that is, mixed itself in intermarriage with the peoples of the lands. That was Ezra's unexpected discovery. And this evening then, we're going to consider what happens next. We're going to see what follows on from this bombshell that Ezra there received. And there are two things in particular that we're going to notice in this passage. We're going to consider Ezra's raw prayer, and we're going to consider Israel's radical policy. And so first of all this evening, Ezra's raw prayer. And this is chapter 9, verses 3 to 15. Now most of our prayers are what we might call regular prayers, aren't they? I don't mean by that they are less important. Every prayer depends entirely on the shed blood of God the Son and the enabling and energizing of God the Spirit. Every prayer penetrates through to the throne of God the Father. Every prayer, therefore, is by definition an extraordinary thing. I'm not denying that for one single moment. But it's nonetheless true, isn't it, that most of our prayers, in their length and in their themes and in their language, conform to a kind of daily pattern. They have a perfectly legitimate, even desirable, regularity to them. But then, of course, there are some prayers, aren't there, which are different. There are some prayers which, due to the circumstances in which they are prayed, have a different character to them. Perhaps we've been hit by some kind of crisis. Perhaps we're feeling the force of strong temptation. Perhaps we're struggling to make a very complex decision. And at those times then, there's a particular intensity, there's a rawness to our prayer. And Ezra's prayer in these verses is unmistakably in that category. It's evident even before you come to the prayer itself. It's evident in what he does with his clothes. Look at verse 3. He tears his garment and his cloak. It's evident in what he does with his body. He literally, not metaphorically, tears his hair out. He refrains from eating, verse 5. He falls upon his knees, verse 5, again. And it's evident, too, in what he does with his time. He abandons all ordinary routines. And he just sits, verse 4, right through the day until the evening. And so even before he actually begins this prayer, it's evident, isn't it, that we are not going to get here a sample of Ezra's normal daily communion with God. We are going to get here a prayer of unusual and unnerving rawness. And I just want us to notice then two or three things. First of all, a careful perspective. A careful perspective. Because this comes across quite strikingly in verses 7 to 9. So on the one hand, Ezra recognizes what God has done for Israel over the past 80 years in the remarkable return of the exiles to Jerusalem. In verse 8, he talks about God showing favor to them. He talks about God's preservation of a remnant of his people. He talks about God's establishing of them back within his holy place, within the promised land. He talks about God brightening their eyes and reviving them. In verse 9, he discerns God's covenant love in all of this. So on the one hand then, there's a grateful appreciation here of just how far God has brought them. But then on the other hand, Ezra is realistic. He's under no illusions. He doesn't exaggerate the glory of the exiles' return. It is, after all, only a remnant that has survived. It's only a little reviving that they have experienced, he says. And most starkly of all, four times here, he speaks of a continuing state of slavery. Verse 7, for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering and to utter shame, as it is today, he says. Verse 8, the end there, God has granted us a little reviving in our slavery. Verse 9, for we are slaves. Again, verse 9, yet God has not forsaken us in our slavery. And so you see then this careful, balanced perspective that Ezra has here. Yes, he's grateful but he's also realistic. Yes, he's alive to the blessed nature of their situation now that they're back in the holy land of promise again, but he's also alive to the unsatisfactory nature of their situation. He's not self-pitying, as though God has not lavished blessings upon them and blessed them with the riches of his grace, because he has. But nor is he triumphalistic, as though God has restored paradise to them, because he hasn't. There's this dual perspective. There's this tension maintained throughout verses 7 to 9. There's this tightrope along which Ezra walks. And I think this is relevant to ourselves this evening. Alan touched on this in the Lord's Supper this morning. Yes, of course, we are not like Ezra living in the 5th century BC. Yes, of course, we are not like Ezra, old covenant believers. Yes, of course, between Ezra's day and our day, God's redemptive program has leapt forward massively with the events of Bethlehem and Golgotha, with Easter Sunday morning and the day of Pentecost. Yes, of course, there's a whole stack of promises unfulfilled in Ezra's time which are now fulfilled. I don't want for one single moment to deny any of that or to minimize it at all. We are in a position of superior privilege to Ezra. There's no doubt about that. We are in a better place, a better position in God's salvation timetable. But nonetheless, we too walk still an Ezra-like tightrope, don't we? Like Ezra, we are grateful. Grateful that Christ has done away with the guilt of sin, liberated our souls, and defeated Satan. We are grateful. But we're also realistic, because he hasn't yet done away with the presence of sin, liberated our bodies, and cast Satan into the lake of fire. Like Ezra, we are alive to the blessed nature of our situation, united to Jesus Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places. But we're also alive to the unsatisfactory nature of our situation, living with sinful hearts in a terribly broken world. Like Ezra, we are not self-pitying, as though God's grace has not been lavished upon us, because boy, it has. But nor are we triumphalistic, as though paradise has been restored to us, because at this point it certainly has not. You see that perspective written across the pages of the New Testament, don't you? Just the other day I was reading through 2 Corinthians and was struck by it in one section of that epistle, in chapters 3 to 5. So in chapter 3, verse 18, Paul has those well-known words, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being," present tense, "are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." How blessed our present situation is. Chapter 4, verse 16, "Our inner self is being renewed day by day." How blessed our present situation is. Chapter 5, verse 17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." How blessed our present situation is. And yet, right in the midst of all of that, you have this in chapter 5, verses 2 to 6. "In this tent," that is, this present fading physical body, "in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling," that is, the new resurrection body. "While we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight." How unsatisfactory our present situation is. I wonder this evening, are we living with that tension? Is that Old and New Testament perspective stamped across our whole thinking? We talk, don't we, about glass half full people and glass half empty people. But you know, the Christian is simultaneously impressed both by the fullness of the glass and by the emptiness of the glass. He rejoices that the kingdom of God has been established. God has set his king on Zion, his holy hill, Psalm 2 verse 6. Jesus reigns, but at the same time he groans that Jesus must reign until, note that preposition, until he has put all his enemies under his feet, 1 Corinthians 15, 25. Does that describe you this evening? Rejoicing and groaning. Rejoicing in the reality of the kingdom's existence in 2013, but groaning at the incompleteness of the kingdom's existence in 2013. Are you a modern day Ezra? So a careful perspective. Secondly, a broken spirit. Because you'll notice then that in verses 10 to 15, he moves on to the issue that of course has driven him to this prayer, the sin, the sin of intermarriage that he has learned is so rife amongst the Israelites. And as I read those verses, I'm struck by three things that aren't there. Number one, there are no excuses. In fact, on the contrary, far from coming up with mitigating factors, Ezra actually comes up with aggravating factors, doesn't he? Factors that aggravate the guilt of this sin, not that mitigate it. He says in verses 10 and 11, "We have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying," and so he goes on. In other words, we can't say we didn't know. We can't use ignorance as an excuse. You were clear, Lord. You set out your requirements for marriage. You set out your requirements for purity. And keeping yourselves from the surrounding peoples, you set all that out plainly and clearly. Not just in the written scriptures, in the written law, but by your prophets who have come since. There are no excuses. Number two, there are no accusations. Ezra doesn't kind of lash out at God in self-defense here and say, "Well, what do you expect, Lord, when you've been so harsh toward us over the years? You've sent us into Babylon for all these decades. Then what do you expect if we then go and worship other gods? Why shouldn't we when you've treated us like that?" Nothing of that, is there? On the contrary, verse 13, he says, "You have punished us less than our iniquities deserved." Those decades in Babylon, that was nothing compared with what we really deserved. No excuses, no accusations. And then number three, there are no petitions actually either. It's a strange prayer in that sense. No petitions. He doesn't ask God for forgiveness here actually. He doesn't ask for grace and mercy. He doesn't ask for anything. Just affirms that God is in the right and they are in the wrong. "You are just," verse 15. The rhetorical question of verse 14, "Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us?" That's what we deserve. We deserve to be consumed. And so, as I say, the absence of those three things seems to me very striking. Now, I think I need to just express a word of caution at this point. We need to remember what I said a moment ago, that this is an abnormal situation. This is not Ezra's normal prayer life. This is Ezra praying in a very particular situation. And of course, the normal response of the believer to sin in his or her life is expressed in a single petition in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? "Forgive us our sins." That's what we say each and every day to God. We don't kind of tear our clothes and pull hairs out of our beards and then rehearse this prayer that Ezra's here. This is an abnormal situation, the normal response to sin, or the response to normal sin, perhaps I should say, is there in the Lord's Prayer. And I think indeed that there's a danger, isn't there, that we might start to think that we kind of need to earn God's forgiveness. When we have sinned, we need to earn God's forgiveness by praying an Ezra-like prayer. And that until we've kind of really humbled ourselves in this way, we're not going to get any forgiveness. And we can slip away from atonement through the blood of Christ to atonement through our own penitential praying. We must be very careful about that. But at the same time, Jesus does say, doesn't he, blessed are the poor in spirit. And what does that mean, poverty of spirit? Well, surely it means this sense of unworthiness, of the sense of being deserving of God's punishment, the sense of having no plea, no argument that we can bring except for the blood of Jesus Christ. And I think it's true as well that without a due sense of what Ezra says in verse 6, that our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, without a sense of the enormity of the sins in our life, then we'll never appreciate Psalm 103. You have removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Or those great closing statements of Micah about our sins being cast into the depths of the sea. A due sense of verse 15, in our guilt none can stand before you, will not appreciate Paul's great writings about justification that God has said now through and in Jesus Christ, you do stand, you can stand in my presence, you're righteous, you're justified. Until we understand the backdrop to that, in our guilt we won't understand the wonder of God's free justification. And so there is a place for brokenness, isn't there, of spirits. And yes, this is an unusual and abnormal situation, but nonetheless we must be those who look seriously into our hearts and have a due sense of sin, not a disproportionate sense of sin. Was it Robert Murray McShane that said, for every one look at our sin, we should take 10 looks at Christ. And that's a good proportion to keep. But we should look at our sin so that we can then appreciate the wonder of what Christ has done. So a careful perspective, a broken spirit. And then thirdly here, a limited help. A limited help. Another striking thing about this prayer is the fact that Ezra prays it in the first person, doesn't he? Apart from its very opening lines, I am ashamed. In the first person plural, the opening lines are, I am ashamed, he uses I there, but it's nearly always we and our in the rest of the prayer. And of course it's striking because Ezra hasn't been involved in this. He hasn't married a pagan woman. He hasn't given his daughter or his son to a pagan marriage. Ezra hasn't been involved in this sin, and yet he prays in the first person plural like this. And I'm sure that would have been very comforting, wouldn't it, to the Israelites around him who were guilty. Ezra could have just distanced himself from them, stood on the moral high ground and read the riot act to them, but he doesn't. He identifies with them. And as I say, that must then have been somewhat comforting. But it's a limited help, isn't it? A little comforting perhaps to the Israelites, but it was of limited help, Ezra identifying with them like this. His identification with them in their guilt didn't alter the fact of their guilt. They were still guilty, whether Ezra spoke in the first person or in the second person. And that's why the Lord Jesus is infinitely superior, isn't he, to Ezra. Because He then identified with our guilt, not to share it, but to remove it. He identified with our guilt, not to receive divine blame and disapproval alongside of us, but to receive it instead of us as our substitutes. He prays for us tonight, not rehearsing to God our sins, like Ezra rehearses to God Israel's sins here. But he prays to God tonight, rehearsing all that he has done to free us from our sins. Telling God tonight, I have paid for this. I have answered for it. I have absorbed in myself all the punishment deserved. Jesus is a better intercessor than Ezra ever could have been. Ezra's raw prayer. But then secondly and briefly this evening, Israel's radical policy. Israel's radical policy. And this is chapter 10, verses 1 to 44. And of course the radical policy to which I'm referring is this mass divorce policy. This is how the issue of the intermarriage was dealt with. The pagan wives were divorced. They were put away. And we'll come to that itself in a moment. But let's just notice two or three things. First of all, a timely man. A timely man. And I'm referring then to Shechaniah, verse 2, the son of Jehiel. Because, as we've just said then, Ezra's prayer, although profound and important, it doesn't actually admit of any hope, does it? There are no petitions in it. It's a prayer that ends on a very bleak note. None of us can stand before you because of this. And it's at that point then that this guy Shechaniah stands up and agrees with Ezra's verdict of the situation. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But, he says, even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. I wonder whether Shechaniah is conscious here of Isaiah chapter 66 and verses 1 and 2. You should all know it because it's written on the hatch out there in the adjoining room. And there in Isaiah 66, verse 2, the Lord says, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." And of course, there are three references in our passage, aren't there, to trembling at God's words. There was amongst the people on this day a trembling at God's words. And I wonder whether it was that then that encouraged Shechaniah as he looked at these Israelites who were trembling at God's word that day. It reminded him of Isaiah 66, that the Lord will look, I will look graciously and favorably on the one who trembles at my words. There's an additional relevance there in Isaiah 66, because the Lord also says that heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, verse 1. What is this house that you build for me? And what is this place of my rest? In other words, he's saying this temple in Jerusalem, that's not the place I'm primarily interested in residing in. I reside in the heart of the one who trembles at my words. And here, of course, in Jerusalem now, there's a brand pristine new temple standing. And again, perhaps all that was in the mix of Shechaniah's mind as he said these words. And so Shechaniah is convinced here that all is not over. If there are people trembling at God's word, if there are contrite people here, then we can be assured, he thinks to himself, God will graciously look upon us. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That all of us must constantly be reminded of. There is always hope for Israel. There is always hope for God's people. Perhaps this evening you're wondering whether there's hope for you still. Perhaps you're a believer and you know you're not where you should be. You know that you're in a bad, an unfortunate, a regrettable place. And you're wondering whether you've blown it. And you're wondering whether there's any way back and whether God will be interested in you anymore. Well, Shechaniah has got a message for you this evening, that there is hope for Israel. There is hope for those who will tremble at God's word, who will repent, who will come back to him. There's always hope. God never draws the line. God never closes the door. God will always receive back his penitent people. Shechaniah's message is of vital importance and relevance for us. Whenever the devil tries to whisper in our ears, you've blown it, there's no way back. There was a way back for David, there was a way back for Peter, there was a way back for Israel here, there's a way back for you. Wherever you are this evening, there's a way back, because God graciously receives those who in repentance tremble at his word. A timely man, secondly, an effective withdrawal. An effective withdrawal. Because Shechaniah then expresses himself in verses 2 to 4. But you notice in verse 4 that he's a man who takes the fifth commandment seriously. He is respectful of authority and recognizes that he doesn't have the right to implement what he has just suggested, and that Ezra should do this. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it, he says. But the interesting thing is that Ezra then does kind of get up, and he does do something. He makes the leading priests and Levites and all Israel swear that they would do as has been said, and then he withdraws. Verse 6, then Ezra withdrew. Ezra just recedes into the background. He goes off to a chamber in the temple to continue his fasting and mourning and so on. And what happens next happens without him. He's in the background as a proclamation, verse 7, is made throughout Judea and Jerusalem, and that everyone must come within the 3 days and so on. So Ezra does exercise some leadership here, but it's an unusual type of leadership. He withdraws so that this can go on without his hands-on involvement. And I think that it's a very effective form of leadership which in this situation he exercises. You see, Ezra recognizes here his limitations. He recognizes that he can pray for them in the way that he just has done there in chapter 9. But he recognizes too that he can't make them repent, or at least he can't repent for them. They themselves must repent. They themselves must take responsibility for repentance before God. And he might desire with all his heart their repentance, but he can't do it on their behalf. They themselves must engage in it. And so he withdraws into the background here. And isn't it something that we all at times have to do as parents? We have to recognize sometimes our limitations. We want with all our hearts our children to be in this particular place, in this particular situation. But we can do certain things, but we cannot put our hands into their hearts and actually change their hearts and do things with their hearts for them. As witnesses to our friends and colleagues about Christ, we can tell them, but we cannot actually convert them. We cannot do it for them. They must believe in Jesus Christ. And in so many other contexts as well. And I suppose it goes back to what we've seen so often in this book, Ezra's belief in a sovereign God who stirs. We've seen that so many times, and God prompting the Israelites to do things, God prompting emperors to do things. Ezra believes in a God who can change the hearts of people. And so Ezra here, having done what he can, steps back and allows God to stir the Israelites to do the rest. I think it's an effective withdrawal. Thirdly, an earthly realism. An earthly realism. We've heard, haven't we, the phrase that rain stops play in cricket or tennis or whatever. Well, here we have rain stops repentance, because verses 10 and onwards, we have the people then all gathered together within the 3 days and sitting in this square. The intriguing thing that seems to hamper proceedings is the weather. It's raining heavily. It's perhaps something that makes us smile slightly, but it's a serious point, isn't it? And as the people, you'll notice, they say, look, we can't do this now. It's, for one thing, it's too big a task just to do it in a day or two to sort out this issue of all the intermarriages, but also it's raining too heavily. And Ezra doesn't argue with that. And Shechaniah doesn't argue with that. Nobody argues with that, but common sense prevails. Because the point is that these Israelites, they weren't disembodied souls who could just deal with this spiritual issue indifferent to the realities of weather conditions. They were psychosomatic beings with bodies and souls. And rain affected them, therefore. And we too are those who have souls and bodies as well. And we too must never be kind of over spiritual in our attitude to things. As, for instance, when we're feeling dry in our souls, dry toward the Lord Jesus, dry toward the Word of God, perhaps the first question we should ask actually is, have I been getting enough sleep recently? Because physical tiredness, physical strain, physical weakness will have an effect on our souls, won't it? God has given us the gift of sleep and the blessing of rest. And our souls will be affected when that is lacking and that is depleted. It's why we're grateful to those who monitor the heating in our church building, because again, we are psychosomatic beings, and we can't just say, well, we're souls who are just lapping up the Word of God, and it doesn't matter if it's like a sauna or if it's like an icebox. It's why I need to stop this sermon in a moment or two, because again, we are human beings and with fidgety limbs and all the rest of it. And so we see this earthiness here in chapter 10. The rain is falling, and so things have to be put on hold slightly. But then fourthly and lastly, a welcome list. A welcome list. We have our final list in the book of Ezra here at the end of chapter 10. And you might be surprised at me calling it a welcome list. What is this list? It's a list of those who had been engaged in intermarriage. And so you might say, well, surely it's not a welcome list. It's a rather depressing and a rather bleak list. But of course, it's not actually just a list of those who have been engaged into marriage. It's a list of those who were now remedying that situation. Those who were dealing with it in the particular way that Shechaniah had proposed. But you might say, well, okay, but it's still surely not a welcome list. And you might say, well, actually, Shechaniah's proposal about kind of putting away these women, all these divorces, well, was it a particularly good proposal anyway? Was it a particularly ethical proposal? Does it fit with the law of Moses? Does it fit with what we read elsewhere in Scripture? Surely it was just going to leave all these women, pagan women, yes, but human beings made in God's image. It was going to leave them desolate women, their futures shattered by what had happened. And I think that's a serious point. And I think just to say two things in response to that. Number one, of course, God does hate divorce. And it's Malachi, who was a contemporary of Ezra's, who says that, isn't it? It may well have been actually that some of these intermarriages, some of these marriages to pagans, had been carried out in the wake of divorces. So these Israelite men had divorced their Israelite wives in order to marry these pagan wives, and it was perhaps that Malachi was referring to when he says God hates divorce. And so we need to be clear on that. That is a biblical position, and indeed one that even a close contemporary of Ezra's made. And the other thing to say is that this is no precedent then for divorces within mixed marriages now, marriages between Christians and non-Christians. As I commented, I think, in passing last week, Paul is very clear on that, isn't he? Peter, similarly, that where a believer is married to an unbeliever, they shouldn't divorce, but rather should do all that they can to bring that other person to Christ. He's talking about, they're both talking about situations where one spouse has been converted after the marriage has taken place. Of course, there are other situations where believers foolishly choose to marry an unbeliever. But even there, we have no warrant for divorce occurring in that situation. So this is not a precedent for dealing with mixed marriages today. So it's a serious objection then to say that there are all these lies that we're going to be messed up by this. But nonetheless, I say it's a welcome list. Why do I say that then? Well, for this reason, that this really had to be done in order for the Old Testament people of God to be maintained at all. If this hadn't happened, if these marriages had been allowed to continue, if the Israelites had just thrown themselves into intermarriage with the other nations, Israel would have ceased to exist, wouldn't it, as the covenant people of God? And think about that. What would that mean? Well, it would mean that 4.5 centuries later, there would be no Simeon and Anna praying to God day and night for the Messiah to emerge. Those prayers which God so wonderfully answered. There would be no godly Mary and godly Joseph to raise the infant Jesus there in Nazareth. There would have been no preservation of the scriptures for Jesus to throw at the devil as he was tempted by him in the wilderness, and for Jesus to bring into almost every conversation he had with his opponents throughout his life on earth. To put it simply, if the covenant people had just been washed away at this point through intermarrying with the pagan peoples, then we would not be here tonight as believers in Jesus Christ. Dale Ralph Davis says that this is a kind of corporate application here of Jesus' language in Matthew 5 about plucking out an eye, cutting off a hand. That's what Israel had to do at this point. And yes, it was messy, and yes, it was unpleasant. And in some ways, perhaps the lesser of two evils, we can call it. But it had to be done because God was committed to redemption. God was committed to using Israel as the vehicle for bringing the Messiah and then as the vehicle for blessing the nations in the Messiah. And so I'm saying, let's thank God with all our hearts tonight that Shechaniah's proposal was faithfully carried through. Amen.